Amen. See a couple visitors here. Some of you guys I've already connected with, some of you I haven't. I just want to encourage you, if you're visiting with us today, that we have a little card for you to fill out if you feel comfortable about filling that out. And it's right as you walk through the door, as you walk through our foyer there, and you can give it to one of our ushers in the back, and because I would love to be able to connect with you. Tell you a little bit more about Eastford Baptist. But one of the things that we do at Eastford Baptist Church is we preach primarily expositorily, which means we preach verse by verse through an entire book of Scripture, primarily. Once in a while, I'll do a thematic study, but what we have been doing here for the past few months is we've been studying through verse by verse through the book of Revelation, and we are now in chapter 13, and I would encourage you as a lot of this builds upon one another, especially when you preach this way, I'd encourage you, even those of you who might have missed a Sunday or two, to go back and listen to those sermons because they really do build one upon another. But that said, last Sunday, we studied all of chapter 12, and we looked into that retelling of the Christmas story, the Christmas nativity, but from the perspective of Revelation. And we saw how Satan was defeated in heaven through the cross of Calvary. But as a result of his defeat by the Lord, he then turns his attention to his followers, turns his attention to attacking God's people. And that attack upon God's people is really what this text today in chapter 13 continues to describe for us. And so as Brother Steve mentioned, with a lot of symbolism, a lot of symbolic imagery, God is essentially giving us here a glimpse of just how powerful that dragon that we looked at last week, or Satan, he's literally called Satan, just how powerful Satan's rule is actually going to be during this time of tribulation. Of course, we saw in chapter 12, verse 17, knowing that his time is short, Satan during that time is going to do all that he can to rule the world, take over the world, and also to do as much damage as possible to the world and to Christians especially in order to prevent the gospel from going forth, but also to demoralize those people, those Christians who are living on the earth during that tribulation period. But one thing that Satan always seems to forget is the fact that for the believer, we understand that this world is not our home. Amen? It's not our home, not at all. And Satan doesn't understand the hope that we have in heaven. The hope that we have of being with Jesus, and as the Apostle Paul says, is far better. Satan doesn't get that, because that's not his future. Satan doesn't understand that because we have that prize of Jesus Christ in our hearts and in our minds, that we, as his believers, no matter what is thrown at us, that we can handle everything and anything that this accuser, this deceiver can throw at us with, as this text today says in verse 10, with endurance and with faith. And that's what I want us to talk about this morning. I want us to talk about endurance and faith, a call for endurance and faith, coming right from verse 10 today. And whether it's the Christians that are having to go through the great tribulation as we are seeing here in this text, or if it's just us today having to go through the regular everyday trials that come into our lives as Christians, we too need endurance and faith, right? We need that. And we need that endurance and faith if we're going to make it through without compromising our faith, which is another thing that we're going to talk about today. But let's get into the text, though, looking at first the first half of chapter 13, looking specifically at point number one, the first beast. Let's look again at verses 1 in the first half of verse 2. It says, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth." And so here the beast, as we looked at last Sunday, the beast is mentioned here once again, but this time given a very, very clear description of what he looks like. As it says here, he has 10 horns, 7 heads, crowns on those heads, on those horns, and he had the appearance of a leopard, feet like a bear's, fearsome mouth like a lion's, very, very fearsome creature that we're looking at here. But as I've been stressing throughout our study through the book of Revelation, if you're going to understand this kind of imagery, and it is imagery, this is symbolism here in many ways, it's symbolism for something literally that's going to happen. But if you're going to understand that symbolism, you're going to have to know the entire Bible, specifically the Old Testament. You need to know at least a little bit of the Old Testament Very, very important. And I've really been stressing that through our study. And I hope you've seen all of the connections between the Old Testament and these passages that we've been going through. Just as a way of a bit of a side note, there's actually been, the reason why I emphasize that so much about the Old Testament is because there's actually been a really strong push. If you follow along in mainstream evangelicalism and you follow a lot of the mainstream preachers and stuff like that, but there's been a large push, I guess you could call it that, in mainstream evangelicalism to essentially abandon the Old Testament. To essentially say that there's no need for the Old Testament, that we should just not bother with it. There's one very, very famous TV preacher, you probably know him, his name is Andy Stanley. I am going to call him out on this. But he actually said during one of his recent sermons, he actually said this, that Christians, quote, should unhitch their wagon from the Old Testament. That's an actual quote, unhitch their wagon from the Old Testament. And he argued that there's really no need for the Old Testament. He argued that really all that you need to be a Christian is really to understand the story of the resurrection. And I would argue amen to that. I mean, while the gospel, it is simple faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That is what it takes to save somebody. But we also know, if you study the entirety of the Bible, that true Christian faith is always a growing faith. True Christian faith is always a growing faith. And I would argue that a growing Christian is one who is always in God's Word, somebody who studies God's Word, and that includes all of God's Word, including the Old Testament. That's what it includes, okay? And this is because when you study the Old Testament and when you understand the Old Testament, all of a sudden you can make all these connections that we're making as we go through the New Testament. You understand the depths of the New Testament. You understand, in a couple weeks we're going to talk about, right, Easter Sunday, we're going to talk about the resurrection. How many of those Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in the resurrection, amen? How much of that was how the Bible all fits together, why Jesus had to come and live and die. And in our case today, you see more clearly how the book of Revelation, how Old Testament prophecy actually fits together and is actually fulfilled completely here in the New Testament. And yeah, I'd argue, yeah, the Old Testament can be monotonous to read. Those of you who are reading with me every day, you guys know that, okay? We're going through, we just finished Leviticus, but now we're in Deuteronomy. And so it can be a little monotonous. It can be a little scary to read sometime, but you need to know it. You need to at least have a knowledge of it if you're really going to understand all of the Bible and if your faith is going to grow. But getting back to the text here in Revelation 13, you know, if you are a student of the Word and if you know your Old Testament, that this vision of the beast here in Revelation 13 is clearly an allusion to the prophet Daniel. The prophet Daniel's vision, specifically in Daniel chapter 7, verses 2 to 7. You can turn there if you would like. You can keep your finger in Revelation, but I'll have it on the screen. Daniel chapter 7, verses 2 to 7 reads the following. He said, Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. And the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. And after this I saw in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful, and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces, and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And so I hope you see, as we've read through Revelation 13, now we read through Daniel chapter 7, I hope that you see a connection here. I hope you see a connection between the beast here in that passage and the beast here in this passage, because it's clearly the same kind of a vision. In that particular context, in the book of Daniel, like John, he's seeing a vision of the future. We went through the book of Daniel. You recall that. You can go online and listen to my sermon on Daniel chapter 7. But he's having a vision of the future wherein each one of those four beasts represents essentially a period of time. And not just a period of time, but also a world government, several world governments, four of them, that are going to come into power, one leading after the next, leading ultimately to the first advent of Jesus Christ, to his first advent, as well as to the future. And that's really how it connects here with the book of Revelation, just to kind of put it simply. But here in Revelation, John sees a very, very similar vision. He sees a very, very similar beast, having really, if you see it here, all four of the beasts that are mentioned in Daniel, all the characteristics that we see there in Daniel, all kind of wrapped up into one. And that, very simply put, is meant to symbolize basically the end of days. That's what Daniel was seeing. That's what John is seeing here, with this final world government taking the place of all of those other world governments represented in Daniel. Just like in Daniel, he saw four beasts representing those four world governments that rose and fell. The reader here, though, if you understand the Old Testament, is to understand that what we're seeing here is the rise of one more beast, one more world government rising to that point of prominence in the world at that time. But obviously, we who've read Revelation know, spoiler alert, the inevitable fall of that kingdom with the return of Jesus. Amen? And so that's where we're going when we get to chapter 20 through 22. And that's expounded upon further in the last part of verse 2. Take a look at it. It says this, "And to it, the beast, the dragon, who we know is Satan, gave his power and his throne and great authority." And so clearly this world government represented by this one last beast is satanic in nature. It's of the dragon. The dragon, of course, is Satan, as I said, and he is giving this beast, according to this text, his power and his throne and his great authority. Meaning this is, as we saw last week, Satan, he has completely turned his attention to controlling the world with that short time that he has left. And thus, what he does is he puts in place this beast, this who is meant to represent this authoritative governmental figurehead to basically rule vicariously through the beast. Essentially, Satan, and of course we know that Satan's desire is to be like God, he desires to be like God himself. Essentially, what Satan is doing here is he's sending his own ruler to earth. He's sending his own savior. He's sending his own Christ to the earth. And this is the reason why many theologians often refer to this first beast as who? As the Antichrist. Or, in other words, that Antichrist, that future leader of the world who is going to usher in a time of complete apostasy for the world, anti, or opposite of the true Christ, the true King Jesus, completely opposite of that. And in keeping with this fake Christ's image, okay, the Antichrist, you notice here, he actually has his own resurrection moment. We're going to celebrate the resurrection in 2 weeks. Well, this Antichrist has his own, quote-unquote, resurrection as well. Take a look at verse 3. He says, "One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound." Notice that, mortal wound. "But its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast." And so we see here that the Antichrist, he endures this mortal wound, or something that should have killed him. Something that should have killed him. Actually, if you jump down to verse 14, it says that the wound came about as a sword wound. A sword actually wounded him in that way. And so, obviously, what we have here is that in the future, you have some kind of future battle, something that's going to happen where this Antichrist, where this beast is going to be wounded in such a way, so badly, that it should have killed him, but somehow he miraculously is healed. Somehow he miraculously defeats death. Does that sound familiar? Somehow he miraculously defeats death. And it must have been such a mortal wound that the healing of this mortal wound of it, notice in the text, it caused the whole world to marvel as a result. And then as a result, to follow him. And so you can see how this beast, how this Antichrist, how he comes into power. It's through a faux resurrection, a fake resurrection story, which was meant to imitate the true King Jesus. And again, gain a following of the people in the world who don't know the story and who don't know the truth about Jesus in order to gain power over the entire world. This is how Satan is going to work in the future. And it did work. And it's going to work, as it says, because if you keep reading in verse 4, notice, he says this, "And they," the world, "worshipped the dragon." So not worshipping the beast, they worshipped the dragon. They worshipped Satan. "For he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?' And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling," that is, those who dwell in heaven. And so the world here marvels so much at this Antichrist that they actually worship the one who gave the Antichrist his authority and his power. They actually worship the one that the Antichrist points to, namely to the dragon, They worship Satan. And so what is going on here is that the entire world at this point in future history is worshiping the devil. Satanism will become the one world religion. And so as we know, again, if you know the entire story of the Bible, Satan finally gets what he wanted here. He gets it through this faux Messiah. He gets this worship. Worship as the God of this world, just like God the Father. That's what Satan wanted from the beginning. And thus, with this satanic worship in place, Satan, as the God of this world, he would not tolerate anyone worshiping any other God besides himself, which is why he needs to demoralize and essentially kill any and all mention of this God that is greater than himself. And so he does that, as we see in this text, through haughty and blasphemous words against God specifically, against his name, against his dwelling, and also those who, right at that point, even those who are in heaven at that point. He actually utters haughty words and blasphemous words against those who are in heaven at that point. In other words, in Satan's future world religion, he himself was God the Father, while the real God the Father is Satan. Jesus Christ, who we worship, is the Antichrist, while his beast is the true Christ. Those in heaven are actually in hell, and what he offered here on earth is actually heaven. You see how Satan works? We see how Satan works. He works the same way as he always has done. He takes truth, turns it on its head. He takes a little bit of truth and mixes it with lies, and he deceives people. He's called the great deceiver, after all, is what we saw in chapter 12, right? And so the dragon, Satan, was God. The beast, the Antichrist, is the Savior. And thus, worship of Satan's enemies, again, would never, ever be tolerated, as verse 7 to 10 record for us. Read with me those. Verse 7. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, speaking of the beast. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundations of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for endurance and faith of the saints. And so everyone of God's elect people, those whose names were written before the foundation of the earth in the Lamb's book of life, those whose names were there, again, having been washed in the blood of the Lamb who was slain, as it says there, would themselves have to endure, again, another major tribulation. In this particular case, imprisonment, and also being slain with the sword. And so as I've reiterated over and over again, as we entered this portion of Revelation, this is going to be a terrible and horrendous time to be a follower of Christ, for sure. Literally, at this particular moment of world history, you literally have the entire world, you have its powers, you have its governments, you have its leaders and its followers. Everyone is against you. Everyone is against you. It's going to be very, very hard to be a Christian during the Great Tribulation. And so indeed, as John put here, it is indeed going to take a lot of endurance and faith. Amen? That's what it's going to be. But going back to that idea of the dragon or Satan being this kind of fake God the Father and the beast being this fake Antichrist, Satan also, in order to have the show be real, right? Satan, he needed this third member. He needed a third member of this unholy Trinity in order to complete that illusion that he wants that he is God, which leads to point number two, the second beast. Pick up with me again in verse 11. He says, "Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon." And so, again, just a real minor thing here. The two-horned lamb is yet another minor reference back to the prophet Daniel, Daniel chapter 8, verse 3. But in that context, you recall when we went through it, it's speaking of a two-horned goat. And again, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on there, but it's just more proof that what we're seeing here in Revelation is fulfilled in this Old Testament prophecy is fulfilled in the New Testament. But notice the fact that the second beast, notice it says that he spoke like a dragon. That right there is key to understanding this second beast's purpose here. And as I said, I believe the second beast is meant to be the third member of this satanic Godhead, kind of mimicking none other than God the Holy Spirit. You've got to remember the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, is the one who primarily speaks for God. He speaks for God the Father, he speaks for God the Son, and he does so through, as we see in the book of Acts, he does so through sign miracles, and today he obviously does so through the written word itself, the Bible. And so both the miracles of the Holy Spirit and the written word of God they speak, they, inspired by the Spirit of God, I should say, speak for God himself. And so in this particular case, this next beast is speaking just like the dragon, or speaking just like Satan, speaking in place of Satan, speaking in place of the Antichrist, once again, mimicking the one true God. And this time again, the God, the Holy Spirit, and his purpose. And so, and we see this unholy spirit's power. We see it on display as you continue on in the text. Verse 12, it says, it, the second beast, he exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And so the second beast, as we see here in this text, he is co-equal with the first beast, having the same authority as the first beast, again, just like Jesus and the Spirit. And also the second beast has the same purpose as the real Holy Spirit, which is obviously promoting and worshiping the Christ. The Holy Spirit's job is to promote Jesus Christ, to push people to Christ. In this case, you have this second beast, this third member of this unholy trinity, promoting the worship of who? Promoting the worship of the first beast, the Antichrist. So he's pointing people to the Antichrist. And so again, you have to understand that the purpose of the Holy Spirit, as I said before, his ministry, what he does today is to quicken hearts, to enliven hearts and minds so that they would put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the Holy Spirit does that through, and we talk about it all the time here as we preach the gospel, he does it through the miracle of the new birth, causing you to be born again, changes your heart of stone from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, and causes you to irresistibly run to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Spirit does for us. And the Spirit also does this by, as we see through the text of Scripture, by sending messengers and empowering those messengers and giving them these amazing abilities that we read of in the text of Scripture. We call them miracles, sign gifts, in order to authenticate the power of God. I meant to authenticate their message, essentially. And we saw this a couple years ago, right? We went through the entire book of Acts, and we saw how the Holy Spirit empowered men like John that we read of here, and Paul and Peter, and they performed a whole ton of miracles. They performed healings and speaking in tongues and raising people from the dead, all these amazing things. And the Holy Spirit did all of that in order to authenticate these messengers, so that the people who saw those miracles in that day, they didn't have a completed Bible, but so that they would see those miracles, and then they would be used to propel them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that same thing through the Bible today. And so very similarly, this was the purpose of this second beast, to perform miracles that would in turn turn the hearts of, notice, the earth and its inhabitants to worship the Antichrist. And here we see that people do worship him. Many come to faith in the Antichrist. They become essentially anti-Christians, and they display this new anti-Christian faith through their worship, shown by their creation of, notice verse 14, an image of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And so essentially what they do here is that they set up a graven image for this beast. They make an idol, and they portray this faux Messiah, this Antichrist's defeat of death. And again, all is a way, what Satan is doing here, all is a way to mock God, to mock true Christianity, and to really make it harder and harder and harder to be a true Christian during this tribulation period. That is his purpose here, is to demoralize Christians. But moving on to verse 15 to 18, you see yet another sign of this third member of the fake Trinity's power that has really a lot of real everyday ramifications for the Christians that will be living during the tribulation. Notice verse 15. He said, and it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. And so here we see that whatever this image is, whatever this idol is, it's given breath, notice, meaning that it comes alive. And it comes alive to the point where it can speak, is what it says. So it comes alive, another miracle being performed. Besides the fire coming down to heaven, this image coming alive. But not only does the image breathe and speak, but it also becomes kind of like an enforcer of the new anti-Christian religion, in that it has the ability to cause, or literally in the Greek, to force people to worship the image of this Antichrist, with those who refuse to worship being slain. And again, this fake God the Father, Satan, he's not going to tolerate any kind of worship of anybody but himself, most certainly not the one true God. And so, but going back to the text, for those who might feign worship to the image of the beast, or maybe escape being slain at this point, we notice here as you continue through the text that the beast actually had a plan B. And of course, his goal at this time is complete world domination. He wants to completely rule the world. And so he does so through this plan B, namely with a mark. A mark that would be imprinted either, as it says, either in the right hand or in the forehead. Take a look at verse 16. Also, it causes all, speaking of the world here, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or on the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast, or the number of its name. And so, as you see here, what a better plan to completely control the world than to basically control what everybody buys and sells, right? To control the economy of the world. What a better way to control the entire earth, right? It's amazing. And so this beast, after all, we got to put ourselves in the mindset of these folks that are on earth here that are worshiping the beast, right? This beast, this Antichrist, was their Messiah. This is their Savior. And so he was their provider. And so it only makes sense that they worship the divine authority of the Christ, the Antichrist, by doing what? By marking themselves. And marking themselves with this acknowledgement that all good things come from the Antichrist. Only makes sense, right? Only makes sense. Again, this mark of the beast, just putting it within the context of Revelation, it's again another way of Satan replicating and mimicking and mocking the true acts of the one true God. Because we've seen it earlier in this book, how God marks out his own people, all those who were redeemed. They also possessed, according to chapter 7, a mark where? A mark in their forehead. Chapter 7, verse 3, you recall the angel, God's angel stating, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God," where? And their forehead. And so this beast's mark in either the right hand or the forehead is just another way of imitating, another way of mocking the one true God. But again, because the dragon and the beast, because they are not God, they are not omniscient, they are not the God of the universe, they have to use, in this particular case, very, very practical means in order to gain control, in order to control their loyal subjects. Which is why this mark, as we see in the text, why it had a secondary purpose. Besides just marking your allegiance, right? This mark, as I said before, is a means of economy. It's a means of currency. It was what allowed you, these people that are living on the earth at that time, to buy and sell, which means that without the mark, you can't buy just the necessities. You can't buy groceries. You can't buy a car or a house or anything for that matter. And also, without the mark, you can't sell. And that includes vocation, right? It includes services that you provide. Meaning this is that without the mark, you also cannot work. You cannot make a living. You can't make money without the mark of the beast. In other words, without acknowledging, without bowing the knee to Satan, without saying, "Satan is Lord," without that mark, without that exterior mark on your right hand or on your forehead, life is going to be very, very hard for you during the tribulation period. Now, pausing right there for a moment. Now, do we know fully what the mark of the beast is? Do we know exactly what it's going to be? Well, like many things in the book of Revelation, the answer is obviously no, we don't. Over the years, there's been many theories as to what the mark is. For instance, if you go into Hobby Lobby, how many of you go to Hobby Lobby? I go in there all the time because I like to get my paints, right? You notice that they don't use what when you go up to check out? They don't use barcodes. They always type in the number. And do you know why that is? Well, it's because the founder of Hobby Lobby believed that the barcode was a form or a precursor for the mark of the beast. It's a Christian company, and that's what he believed. That's the reason why, because he felt the barcode is what it was. Could that be it? I don't know. You know, we read today of Elon Musk, you know, and putting, you know, microchips in people's heads and, you know, all of these kind of things. Could it be microchips in the head that we're seeing? I mean, I don't know. Maybe. I don't rule anything out, all right? I don't. But again, I don't want to go too far down that road because it's just nothing but speculation. And I would also argue that that's not really the point of the text. The point of this text is that at this particular time in future history, being able to control the economy, being able to control what people buy and sell through this one world economic system is definitely something that Satan knows is going to bring him the complete control, going to bring him the glory that he wants. I mean, what a better way, right? But finally, verse 18, he says this, "This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now again, this verse here brings with it just as much speculation as the mark of the beast passage, which again is not a road that I'm going to go too far down today, but just to put it simply today, what this verse means overarchingly is that Christians who are living during the time of the tribulation, who utilize both wisdom and understanding, as the text states, they are going to be able to clearly calculate, or in other words, they're going to be able to clearly know who this Antichrist is. They're going to know who this second beast is just as clearly as you read the number 666. It's going to be that clear. We read number 666, and we already know, right? Those living on earth at that time are going to know as well. Meaning this is that, as I mentioned last week, all of what we read today in last week's text, and I believe in this week's text, are symbolic. They're symbolic imagery of real events that are going to happen in the future. Again, there's not going to be two literal beasts, as in like monsters, like they're described here, 10 horns, because I mean, that's going to be pretty obvious, all right? 10 horns and 10 heads. But rather, as verse 18 states, the first beast is going to be in the likeness of what? In the likeness of a man. It's going to be a man who is going to be very, very identifiable to both the wise and the understanding Christian living during the tribulation. And so the point is that the action of the Antichrist are going to be so plain that there's going to be no speculation at that point in history about who he is. You're going to know. And because not only his actions are going to prove this, but this satanic number, 666, however it is displayed, it's going to show that this is Satan's Messiah. It's going to show that this is the one that the world worships beyond a shadow of a doubt. So we talk about who the Antichrist is. Don't worry. It'll be made plain who that is. And there's going to be no mistaking it when it happens. And so those Christians who must endure through the great tribulation will indeed need, as going back to verse 10, they're going to need endurance, and they're going to need faith if they are going to continue glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ, especially through that time. But what does this all mean for us today? Okay, again, going through the text, we kind of marched our way through the text. How does this all apply to us? What does it mean for us today? Can I ask a question? Is this passage here just so that we can all sit around and debate who the Antichrist is and, you know, what the mark of the beast is, whether it's a microchip or whether it's, you know, whatever, you know, what does 666 mean? Is that why it's here, just so we can debate? No, I don't believe that that's why God put that here. Rather, God put this text here to show us just how sick and twisted the desire of Satan himself is. And that desire is this, Christian. It is to destroy you. That is Satan's desire, is to destroy you, to destroy me. That's what he wants. In other words, Satan is going to do all that he can to get you to walk away from Christ. We sang it this morning, prone to what? Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, right? That's what Satan wants. He wants you to apostatize. He wants you to leave the faith behind. People today call it deconstructing. He wants you to deconstruct from the faith. Compromise the truths of God's word for the fake words of the beast, the fake words of this anti-Christian faith that he is also selling today, even though he's not here. So again, well, we might not have to deal with the literal mark of the beast today or the actual real anti-Christ right now. I would argue that we still need to deal with what John calls in another passage, specifically in 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, the spirit of the Antichrist. That is what we're dealing with today, the spirit of the Antichrist. Or in other words, that spirit of that same God-mocking, that same attitude that Antichrist is going to portray when he arrives, when he gets here. And thus, because all of that's true, as verse 10 states, this calls for us today, just like these believers in the future, this calls for us today to have this same level of endurance and indeed faith as God's saints in the future. Amen? We need endurance and faith. And so the question for us today in way of application is, how do we endure? How do we endure as Christians? How do we keep the faith as God's saints without compromise in the face of this spirit of the Antichrist? Well, I got two applications for us today. Number one, Christians endure simple truths that we all know, but Christians endure by knowing God's truth. By knowing God's truth. I hope that you've seen in this text, and I hope that you've seen since we've kind of delved into a little bit of Satanology here today, that one of the key tactics that Satan always uses is imitating the actions and the truths of God. It's one of his chief tactics, okay? I pointed out how Satan eventually is going to portray himself here as we see as a replacement for God the Father, and he's going to go as far as to sending his own anti-Messiah, his own Antichrist to the world, along with his own form of the Holy Spirit. which again is going to lead to a religion that can only be described as anti-Christian, the exact opposite of Christianity, which tells us a couple different things about Satan. Is that he wants to be worshipped. That's what he wants. He wants to be like God. He wants to be worshipped in the same way that God is worshipped. Satan is so envious, he is so jealous of God's power and his rule that he actually goes as far as to replicate him, to replicate God as much as possible. And so that mixing of truth with lies, as well as that utilization of deception, it has been and it always will be until the day that he is cast down into hell. It is always going to be the chief tactic of Satan. In fact, last Sunday, what did we look at? Last Sunday in chapter 12, Satan is called both what? Both the deceiver as well as the accuser of the brethren. And so you have Satan deceiving through the means of lies, truth mixed with lies, while at the same time he uses the truth, right? That's what accusation is, the truth of our sin and our failures to try and destroy us. How often does Satan do that to us? He accuses us, right? So often, Satan's chief tactic to try and destroy Christians is through the means of truth mixed with lies. It's what he does. It's what he always will do until he is cast down. And because we know this to be true, if you read through the scriptures, you know it to be true. That fact that Satan uses truth mixed with lies, that should propel us as Christians to just immerse ourselves into what we know is true, namely God's word. Amen? To just delve into God's word, to read and to study the Bible with so much intensity that we don't find ourselves deceived, that we don't find ourselves accused by the enemy. Because why? Because those two things are going to happen to you constantly as a Christian. Constantly. You are constantly going to be on the attack of being potentially deceived and accused of your sin. Satan's going to constantly try and confuse people, specifically people, by the way, who don't know their Bibles. He's going to try and get you with false teachings and worse, the philosophy of our day. That's how he works. And so for instance, I'll give you a very, very simple one that we all understand. The Bible says that we are to love everyone. Amen? We're to love everyone. Love others, right? Do unto others as he would have do unto you, right? All these things, right? However, Satan will often take that truth about Christian love and manipulate it and turn it into something where it makes us think that speaking the truth, for instance, about sin or even sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is somehow unloving. That is somehow unloving to talk about sin, to talk about the gospel with somebody who needs it. And so what does that do? He mixes truth with lies. Love others, but don't do so, then it will offend them, right? That's what he does. And thus it destroys our witness. It destroys our churches, for that matter. And again, as we see, to this point, it goes to the point where, again, we love each other, we love others enough to give them the truth, but again, what it does is when we mix that truth with lies, what it does is it leads to so many bad things in the life of the Christian, to the point where it kills our witness, to the point where it's like, well, I love others enough but I can't talk to them about their sin, I can't talk to them about the gospel, so what ends up happening? So I never ever share the gospel. When was the last time you shared the gospel recently, Christian? Because of that. But worst case scenario, it becomes to the point where it affects the entire church, where out of love, the church just becomes open and affirming, becomes affirming of sin rather than preaching against it. And so Satan's key tactic, always for the individual Christian and indeed for the church, has always been, and it will always be, mixing truth with lies. And so in order to endure and not be taken by the deceiver, you need to know the truth, believer, and you need to know it very, very well. You need to know the Bible. In other words, if you are going to endure, you need to be reading and studying your scriptures, God's word, each and every day, growing in your knowledge, growing in your faith in God's word. In order to prevent his deception, you need to know, I would argue, you need to know the Bible backwards and forwards. And this is the reason why, as your pastor, my primary mission, if you want to call it that, is to get you in the Bible as much as possible. What do I do every single morning at 7 a.m., you Mug Club members? I'm in the Word with you, right? I read the Bible to you every single day of the year online, and I encourage you to read with me. Because why? Because I want you to be in the Word. This is why, as your pastor, I know I hammer it all the time. You need to be in Sunday school. You need to be in adult Bible class. You need to come out for Wednesday night study. You need more than just what I give you on Sunday. You need to be in the Word as much as possible. It's why I do what I do as a pastor here, right? I preach sermons that go verse by verse by verse through the Bible, including very, very hard texts. By the way, it would be very, very easy for me to skip Revelation 13. It's not something that I like, you know, oh man, I really, the Lord really moved on my heart today so I can talk about 666 and the mark of the beast, right? You know, I mean, that's where every pastor wants to go. No, I don't do it because it's easy, and I don't do it because it fills pews that quickly, but because I know that a church that is ignorant of the Bible is one ripe for Satan's plucking. And because I love you, church, and I do, I don't want to see that happen. Amen? It's what I want. I want to see you endure. And by the way, so does your Savior. I want to see you endure through the Word. And so, application number one, get in the Word this week. Amen? Get in the Word. Get in the Word. But next, finally, point number two, application number two, we finally endure. We come to point number two, that where we learn that Christians endure by having an uncompromised faith. As we see in this text, kind of pondering this text this week, in the future, there is going to be so many opportunities for these tribulation-era Christians to compromise to the satanic world around them. And no doubt, put yourself in their shoes just for a second. No doubt that these believers are going to have friends, they're going to have family members, they're going to have loved ones who are going to give in to the beast's deception. They're going to bow down and they're going to worship the beast, and they're going to get that mark on their right hand and their forehead, worship him. It's what's going to happen. And I often think how hard, if you put yourself in that situation, how hard it's going to be for those Christians at that time just because of the pressure of their loved ones around them. Can you imagine that? Right? Especially if you refuse the mark. Pressure of those who refuse the mark. You know, Revelation 20, verse 4, at the end, it says that that's actually going to be the case. There's going to be those who refuse the mark. Revelation 20, verse 4, it says, "Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast, nor its image, and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hands." And so there is going to be, at this time, there's going to be those who refuse to worship the beast and his image and don't get that mark. But imagine, as I said before, the pressure. Imagine the pressure that would be on them, on these Christians at that time, and that they're going to have to feel from their friends and their family just to compromise. Just one little thing. Can you imagine that? You know, it's just a little mark on your right hand or your forehead. It's not that big of a deal. Don't you want to buy and sell? Don't you want to work? You can see how it all kind of comes together, right? Just get the mark. Get the mark. And so the pressure to compromise the faith, it is going to be intense during the tribulation, but I would argue that it's just as intense today. I would argue, albeit the stakes aren't as high. You know, we have to understand, folks, this is that compromise for the Christian, it doesn't come just all at once oftentimes. Oftentimes it comes little by little by little, and for Christians and indeed for the entire church. For instance, you know, it comes in the form, and I'm going to hit on this, okay? It comes in the form of thinking to yourself, and I'm going to hit on these things. It comes in small doses. By saying to yourself, you know what, missing one Sunday of church every once in a while just to do whatever I want, it won't affect me, right? It's not that bad. No, I can go away. I don't really feel like going to church today, right? I don't want to get up. Oh, the weather's really good out. You know, I want to go out and I want to do X, Y, and Z, right? You know, how often we've been there? Compromise, a little bit, right? Little by little. But I'm going to tell you this, is that one little compromise will often lead to more, and then more, and then more, and then more. And then before you know it, it's not just one Sunday a month, it's two. Then it's three. Then it's a month. And then before you know it, you can't remember the last time you were in church, right? I'm going to tell you this, the longer you stay away from church, the harder it is to get back into church. It's true. And don't say it can't happen to you, because I see it happen over and over again. I've seen it happen here in this church. So it comes in the form of small compromise. Going back to the whole idea of getting in the Word, right? It goes in the form of skipping your Bible reading just for today, right? I didn't really feel like getting up at 7 o'clock to read, you know, and so before you know it, a couple days go by, and then poof, it's been a month, and the only time that you've ever even noticed your Bible is when you have to bring it to church with you, right? Amen or ouch, those of you who got lost after Leviticus, right? Stop reading because of Leviticus and then quit, right? Get back in the Word. Pick it up today if you've quit. Come back online. Just jump on in with us. Comes in the form of, you know, just thinking about it personally with us. It comes in the form of compromise, right? It comes in the form of just giving into that sin just one more time. It's just one last time, right? Just one little thing. And before you know it, it's one thing after the next. Before you know it, you're so deep in your sin that you don't even know where it came from, right? But the point is this, Christian, is that if we are going to develop the endurance that John is talking about here, this endurance as Christians and as a church body, we must do so by having a strong faith that never, ever compromises. And I would say even in the small things, even in the small things, that as believers, whether it's saying no to the mark of the beast or saying no to things that we know are going to hurt our walk as with the Lord, our walk as a Christian, and hurt the church, by the way, that we never, ever compromise, not even for a second, knowing, by the way, that our Lord and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, is worth it. He is worth every single ounce of energy. He is worth every single time that we say no to compromise. He is worth it, and it will be worth it all when we see his glorious face. Amen? Amen. And so may God bless us with this call today from this text for endurance and faith as we leave this place today. Amen, brothers and sisters? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this convicting passage. Lord, definitely a debated one. Lord, one that you could spend months on if you really wanted to. But Lord, as we have this 30,000-foot view of Revelation chapter 13, I pray, God, that we'd see the heart behind it, that we'd see how it applies to our lives. God, that just as those tribulation saints are going to have to live in a world where they are going to be pressured and pressured and pressured to be able to give in to Satan and worship of him, God, so too are we today. But Lord, that we, like those tribulation saints, that, Lord, we would never compromise, not even for a second. That we'd immerse ourselves in God's word, that we would get into his house, that we'd get into a Bible study, God, that we would do all that we can to just understand you better and to know you and to love you better, God, so that these areas of compromise in our lives, God, just become fewer and farther between. Lord, convict us, Lord, where we have compromised today. Lord, I pray, starting with myself. Lord, we all have areas where we have given in to Satan. And Lord, we need your help and your grace, Lord, in order to be able to rectify those things and to be able to get them right. Because Lord, we want to honor you, Lord. We love you. We just want to see you glorified. And so, Lord, I pray, God, that you would get that glory from each and every single one here, Lord, starting with myself. Lord, bless our church. Lord, bless us, Lord, as we continue to carry on. And may Christ get all the glory until the day that he returns. We pray this in his name. Amen.